Please be seated. And you can turn to the book of Esther. I realize perhaps the bulletin might give you to think that we are reading the whole book this morning. We're not, just in case you were a little worried about how long the sermon was going to go. Actually, it is a long sermon, but we're not reading the entire book of Esther. Last Sunday, we finished looking at the book of Nehemiah, which was a continuation of our study of the book of Ezra. And I've mentioned several times that Ezra and Nehemiah were originally just one unified book. It was only later editions of the Bible that separated them into two separate books, but really the two belong together as one continuous story. And originally I had planned to continue this sermon series on Ezra and Nehemiah by going on to preach chapter by chapter through the book of Esther. The events of Esther take place during the same time period as the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. They all take place after the Babylonian exile. The people of Judah are under the reign of the Persian Empire, and so these books fit together very well. However, I've been feeling that we need to wrap up this series, and there are some other biblical themes that are on my mind that I really want us to focus on for a season as a congregation. So I've decided not to start a full-length chapter-by-chapter exposition of every section of the book of Esther. So instead, I'm just going to preach one sermon on the whole book, just summarizing an important theme in Esther, reading various passages as a way of kind of concluding this sermon series. I actually did something similar back in October on Reformation Sunday. I did just a single sermon on Esther then. It kind of gave an overview of the book, and we focused chiefly on the idea of God's providence, the fact that God controls all things, he arranges all things, orchestrates all things for the good of his people, despite the very strange fact that some of you know, I've often mentioned, that God is never mentioned in the book of Esther. If you didn't know that before, you should learn that lesson. He's never mentioned there. But Esther is showing, really, how he's working behind the scenes, even though you can't, in a way, see him. He's working all things for good for his people. And last Reformation Sunday, we looked at several passages in Esther to see that. And I'm going to do something similar today, focusing on a different theme. But we'll look at various excerpts, various passages from the book as we go along. So there's not just one scripture reading today. So before we begin, we will go ahead and pray and ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word and as we study it this day. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth, may the meditations of our hearts together as your people be acceptable. May they be pleasing in your sight. Lord, may they be edifying for us. May we learn from your word as we come to the book of Esther. Help us to learn the message. Help us to hear what the Spirit says to the churches this day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know how it is. You meet someone and then you later learn that he or she's related to somebody else that you know. And as soon as you're told that, you think, oh, of course, I see the resemblance there. You look so much like him, like her. Once you know the family connection, you can't help but notice the similarity. And sometimes it goes in reverse. Sometimes you meet someone and you think, that person must be related to the so-and-so family. That must be a Bradley, or that must be a Martin. You must be so-and-so's daughter. You have such a strong resemblance. And it turns out to be true. We notice family resemblances. Sometimes we notice it even before we've been introduced to a person. Sometimes, once the family connection has been pointed out, we can't help but notice the similarity, the resemblance. And as we look at the book of Esther today, I want you to see what I'm going to call the family resemblance of Mordecai and Jesus the Messiah. Now, I don't mean family resemblance genetically in terms of a family tree, because there isn't a close genetic or family connection between Mordecai and Jesus. They were both Jews of the same nation, but Jesus came from the tribe of Judah, Mordecai came from the tribe of Benjamin, so they had very different family trees, so only a very fairly distant connection in terms of family. But still, we can say that there's a family resemblance in that Mordecai is a kind of Messiah. He's a prefigurement. He's an image of the Messiah who would save God's people, Jesus. Mordecai has a messianic resemblance to Jesus, we could say. So when you look at Mordecai, the Bible wants you to say, yeah, I see how he resembles him, how he resembles the greatest Messiah, Jesus the Christ. There were a number of characters in the Old Testament who weren't closely related genetically to Jesus, weren't from the same tribe as Jesus, but they still had that family resemblance, that messianic resemblance. People like Melchizedek, the king of Jerusalem. He's priest of God Most High, mentioned in Genesis chapter 14. He wasn't from the tribe of Judah. In fact, he wasn't a descendant of Abraham at all. But the Bible sees in him very clearly a prefigurement of Jesus. It sees this messianic family resemblance in him. Or there's Jacob's son Joseph, who's also a savior of God's people. He has that messianic family resemblance to Jesus, even though he was from a different tribe. He founded two of the tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, actually. Or there's Joshua, the son of Nun, or Elisha the prophet. None of these men belong to the tribe of Judah, like Jesus did, but they still bear this messianic family resemblance to him. You can see the likeness in them. And so also for Mordecai, from the tribe of Benjamin, he's got that messianic family resemblance too. And that's the main thing I want you to see as we look at the book of Esther. I want you to see that Mordecai, he bears this family resemblance to Jesus the Messiah. When we look at Mordecai, we should see that resemblance. And so when we look at Mordecai, we should be encouraged, we should be strengthened, we should be renewed in our hope in the ultimate Messiah, Jesus the Christ. Now, we have to approach the book of Esther in the right way. The book, it tells a story. It's not a doctrinal book, the way that one of Paul's letters is, or the book of Deuteronomy, and so on. You know, it doesn't use a lot of theological terms and concepts. It doesn't explain doctrines in detail, the way Paul will often do. The book of Esther, and a lot of other Old Testament books, they often work by painting pictures for us, evoking images that are meant to make us think about the Messiah and his kingdom. I think we sometimes approach Bible reading kind of like it's math class, where we're working out some problem, some mathematical proof, and some equation step by step. Well, this proves this, and this proves this, and this proves this, and therefore here's the answer to the problem, QED. It's been demonstrated, proven. Some of you school-age folk will appreciate. We don't need to approach the book of Esther like that. In fact, we shouldn't approach the book of Esther like that. We need to approach Esther more like an art gallery, or more like a portrait gallery, actually. We're not going in there to work out math problems or theological proofs. We're going in there to look at a picture. Specifically, we're going in there to look at a portrait of one of the messianic ancestors of Jesus. Turns out he looks an awful lot like him, Mordecai does. What kind of portrait do we get of Mordecai in this book? Let's look at some passages. First thing to notice about Mordecai is that he is portrayed as a kingly figure. Mordecai looks like a king. Let's start by turning to the very last chapter of the book, chapter 10. One of the shortest chapters you will find in the Bible, actually. Just three verses. The chapter, it starts by talking about the Persian king, Ahasuerus, verse 1. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea. All right. Then it shifts its focus in verse 2 to Mordecai and all the acts of his power and might. And the full account of the high honor of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. Mordecai is second in rank to the king. Okay, he's not the king, but he's pretty close. You know, to be number two in the entire Persian Empire, that is to possess incredible power and authority. I'll take that number two position any day. Mordecai's position and his honor, they are written into the official records of the empire, just like they did for kings. Verse 2 says that. This chapter, Esther chapter 10, it sounds exactly like one of those little notices you'll get at the end of a king's life. When you read 1 and 2 Kings or 1 and 2 Chronicles, you know, when a king died, there's always a little summary of his reign, a little summary statement. This sounds like just like one of those. And it's a little bit about King Ahasuerus, but it's mostly about Mordecai. Sure sounds like he's being treated like a king here. Or if you look at Esther chapter 6, turn to Esther chapter 6, you see it again there. Mordecai is being portrayed as a royal kingly figure. In Esther chapter 6, he's talking to Haman, who is he's Mordecai's opponent, his enemy. In fact, if you know the story, Haman wants to kill Mordecai, and he's about to ask the king for permission to do just that. We'll hear more about Haman later on. But the king, he's actually already got it in his mind that he wants to reward Mordecai for a service he performed many years before in saving the king's life. And right at the moment as Haman walks into the king's throne room in Esther chapter 6, the king asks him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" Haman thinks, "Oh, well, he's talking about me." And so he responds, look in verse 7, if you look starting in verse 7, Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." And off they go and do that, and then Haman goes home and has a very large slice of humble pie. Mordecai is being dressed in royal robes that the king himself has worn. He's riding a horse that the king himself has ridden. And one of the king's highest nobles is made to act as his servant, as it were, leading the horse, making this proclamation throughout the city. If it looks like a duck, and it quacks like a duck, and it waddles like a duck, it might just be a duck, the saying goes. Well, if Mordecai is dressed like a king, and he rides like a king, and has the king's servants serving him, then Mordecai might just be a king. This is Mordecai's portrait in the book of Esther. It has him looking like a king. That's not all. The portrait of the book of Esther, it also has him looking like a priest. Mordecai looks like a king and a priest. In chapter 8, verse 15, you could turn there, just that verse, the text says, "Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced." Okay, the verse there, it speaks of royal robes, golden crown, that's all kingly stuff, true. But the text also specifies that his robes were blue and white and of fine linen and purple. Now, this fine linen and this blue and this purple cloth, these are things associated in the Old Testament with the tabernacle and the temple and the priesthood. You can read about the tabernacle in the book of Exodus. You'll find these materials. You'll find these colors everywhere. It was woven into the curtains and in the hangings. And in Exodus chapter 28, we read that the priests wore garments that were embroidered with blue and purple. Almost every time you read about blue and purple in the Old Testament, it's connected with the priesthood and with God's house. Colors have associations for us. What do people around here associate with garnet and black? USC Gamecocks, right? Different in other parts of the world. You could go ask that over on the West Coast, and they won't necessarily give you that answer. But here, in this city, garnet and black, that means Gamecocks. So depending on who you're talking to, where you're talking, colors have very definite associations. They can't help but make you think of something. And that was the case with this blue and purple for the Jews in Old Testament times. It would make them think of the priests and of the temple and of the tabernacle. Mordecai, he's being portrayed both as a king-like figure and as a priestly figure in the book of Esther. And you have to understand how unusual that is in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, priests came from the tribe of Levi. Kings came from the tribe of Judah. In terms of a family tree, it was impossible to have an Israelite, to have a Jew, who was simultaneously both a priest and a king simultaneously. Once upon a time, there was a priest-king who lived. It was long before Jacob and his 12 sons were born. I've already mentioned him earlier. During the days of Abraham, there was this mysterious man, Melchizedek, who was both a king and a priest. He was not a descendant of Abraham, so it worked for him. But that was very unusual. It was so unusual that years later, the psalmist, he took notice of that, and he picked up that idea, and he ran with it, and he wrote Psalm 110. And according to Psalm 110, the Lord says to his Messiah, his anointed king, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Rule in the midst of your enemies," and so on. He goes on to say, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In other words, you're not just a king, you're also a priest, just like that Melchizedek fella. Psalm 110 is, again, very mysterious. And it's not until we get into the New Testament and to the book of Hebrews, many, many years later, that this is explained in all of its fullness. And the book of Hebrews makes the point, many of you have read it, you know this, it makes the point that Jesus was both priest and king at the same time. It explains that Melchizedek, he bore this kind of messianic family resemblance to Jesus. That was true of Melchizedek. It's also true of Mordecai. Mordecai bears that same sort of messianic family resemblance to Jesus because he's portrayed as kingly and as priestly at the same time. Now, I want us to look some more at the text because it's always possible that the resemblance here is only skin deep. You know, we say clothes make the man. No, they don't. Someone can dress like a king. Someone can dress like a priest without legitimately being one. It could be an imposter. So, okay, Mordecai is portrayed in royal clothes and in priestly colors and so on, but does he really act like a priest king? That's the question we need to look at. Let's think about Mordecai as a priestly figure in the book of Esther. He never offers up sacrifices, anything like that. There is something you see him doing in the book of Esther that is very priest-like. He intercedes for his people. Let's think about this. I don't really have time to show this in detail. If you catch me after the service, I'll be glad to show you in all sorts of detail. But right now, I'm just going to say, without getting into all the fine details, when you look at the text carefully, it appears that the Persian king's palace, it looks a lot like the temple. The royal palace, it's got an inner court, it has an outer court, just like the temple itself had. And in the inner court, that's where you find the king himself. Just like in the temple, you have the Holy of Holies at the very center of it, in the inmost part, where the Lord himself sits enthroned upon the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. According to chapter 1, verse 6 of the book, there were these curtains or hangings in the Persian court, just like there were curtains and hangings all around the tabernacle and the temple. And there are actually several scholars who've noticed the similarities between the court of King Ahasuerus and the temple of God. So I'm not crazy. It looks like a temple. And it's not easy to get access to the king here. It's not easy to get access to the Lord in his temple. You know, in the Old Testament, only the Old Testament priests got to go into the inner part of the temple. Only the high priest got to go into the Holy of Holies once a year. Very restricted access. And in a similar way, the book of Esther emphasizes the fact that you can't just walk into the king's presence. If you walk into the king's presence without being summoned, you can be put to death unless he extends his golden scepter to you. Even his wife, Queen Esther herself, she can't just barge into the king's court uninvited. Access to the king is limited. But eventually, over the course of the story of Esther, Mordecai is given access to the king. He's summoned into the king's presence. Earlier, I mentioned chapter 8, verse 15, that speaks of Mordecai. He went out from the king's presence. Well, he could only go out from the king's presence because he'd been brought into the king's presence. Chapter 8, verse 1 said that Mordecai came before the king. And at that point, the king gave him his signet ring that allowed him to make authoritative decisions on the king's behalf. In chapter 9, verse 4, we read that Mordecai was great in the king's house. He has an honored place in the king's own household. Mordecai has access to the king, just as the Old Testament priests had access to the King of Kings, the Lord in his house, in his temple. Well, what good is it that Mordecai has this access? Well, in order to intercede for his people, in order to make decrees, decisions that benefit them and bless them and so on. Do you see some family resemblance here to Jesus the Messiah? Because Jesus is also at the Father's right hand interceding for you. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Romans chapter 8. But Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Hebrews chapter 7. Jesus is the priest interceding for you. Every Christian, I'm going to say this is true, every Christian goes through seasons when prayer seems to be getting nowhere, an exercise in fruitlessness. Our prayers just hit the ceiling and they bounce right back. And we feel like we're getting no response from the Lord. He's not returning our calls. At times like that, we need to pray specifically to Jesus the Son and ask Him to be our intermediary with the Father. I know that Jesus teaches us to pray our Father in the Lord's Prayer. We do need to pray directly to the Father, but I'm a professional theologian. I can assure you it is theologically correct also to pray directly, specifically to the Son at times, and directly to the Holy Spirit at times. Right? Nothing heretical about that, y'all. And at those times when praying to the Father seems too difficult or too overwhelming, when you feel like too much of a loser, too unworthy, too sinful, all of that, I'll bet that you find that praying to the Son, to Jesus the Messiah, to Jesus your priest, your intermediary, I'll bet you'll find that you can still approach Him. And you can ask Him to take your prayers to the Father, and He'll do that. And maybe you'll find that before too long, you have access to the Father as well. This is one thing that priests do. They mediate. They act as intermediaries because they have access both to God and to man. Jesus is the one mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy 2:5. Mordecai looks like a priest. He also acts like a priest. He gains access to the king. Well, you've got a Messiah. You've got a mediator who has access to the King of Kings. Mordecai's a resemblance of him, but you've got the real thing in Jesus. Mordecai, he looks, he acts like a priest. He also looks like a king, as I've said. Turns out he acts like a king too. And we see this in all sorts of ways in the book of Esther. Mentioned earlier, chapter 10, verse 3, it says he was second in rank to King Ahasuerus. We see it in the fact that he's given the king's signet ring in chapter 8. He's given power to make decrees and decisions that affect the entire Persian Empire. Right now, I want to focus on the fact that, like a true king, Mordecai is the hero. He's the champion of his people. You all remember the scene of David and Goliath, 1 Samuel 17. You had two champions squaring off, fighting for their people. David had been anointed as king, even though Saul was officially still on the throne. But David is acting like a real king who stands up and fights on behalf of his people. Saul doesn't do that. And so you have this combat of champions, David versus Goliath. And the agreement was the individual who wins that fight, they win the whole battle for their people. Well, that's what Mordecai does in the book of Esther. He defeats his enemy, Haman, and when he does that, he saves all of his people. This comes, I think, into better focus when we take a little closer look at Mordecai's enemy. Mordecai has someone out to get him, someone who is personally after him, and out to get his people as well. If you turn to Esther chapter 3, we'll read verses 1 through 6 of that chapter. Esther chapter 3, we read there, "After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, 'Why do you transgress the king's command And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So, as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Haman earns his title. In verse 10 of that chapter, he is called the enemy of the Jews. Chapter 7, verse 6, Queen Esther calls him a foe and an enemy. Chapter 8, verse 1, chapter 9, verse 10, chapter 9, verse 24. Again and again, he's called the enemy of the Jews. This man has delusions of grandeur. I mean, he's upset that Mordecai won't show him the proper respect that he thinks he deserves. Well, he could just report that to the king who's commanded people to bow before him. Chapter 3, verse 2 said that. But no, Haman wants to destroy all the Jews, all the people of Mordecai. That's some ego. It's also unspeakably evil. I hope you can understand the temptation to some professional jealousy. We can understand feeling personally insulted, slighted, disrespected, all that. We can even understand wanting to get back at someone who's badly treated us. Truth be told, we may have even been in such fits of rage that we might have wanted someone dead. I hope that fit passed quickly for you, and I hope you repented of it. But even at our worst moments of wanting to get back at someone, even wanting something bad to happen to him or to her, did it ever occur to us that we wanted bad things to happen not only to that person, but to every single member of that person's family, and in fact to thousands upon thousands of people who were only distantly related to him or her? Just like there is, as the saying goes, a special kind of stupid, there's also a special kind of evil. And thankfully you don't see it very often. You see it in a Hitler, you see it in a Stalin, an Idi Amin, a Nero, a Caligula. That's the special kind of evil that we see in Haman, the enemy of the Jews, who is so angry with one man that he seeks to destroy his entire people. That takes a special kind of evil. And Haman has some mad skills. He's able to manipulate the king so that it looks as if the Jews are going to be destroyed. If you know the story, eventually the plot gets revealed. Haman is caught. He's the one who's executed, chapter 7. And all of those who were supporting Haman's plot, they're defeated. That's chapter 9. It's an incredible turnaround, unexpected, and that's actually one of the big lessons of the book. The Lord has the ability to instantly reverse things, to humble the proud, to raise up the lowly. Chapter 9, verse 1 is kind of a key verse in the book. In the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th of the same, when the king's command and edict to destroy the Jews, when that were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained the mastery over those who hated them. That reverse occurred because Mordecai, the hero, the champion of his people, defeated his enemy, Haman, and by doing that, he defeated all of the enemies of the Jews. He delivered them. Do you see the messianic family resemblance here? Isn't that exactly what Jesus the Messiah did? Hebrews 2:14 says that Jesus defeated the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and he set his people free. Hebrews 12, verse 2 calls Jesus the hero of our faith. That's the more accurate translation of the original text. He's the hero and perfecter of our faith. We have that hero. We have that champion. We also need to remember that we are a people who have an enemy. The enemy. A conscious, personal being who seeks our harm. You know, we face all sorts of bad situations, and some are just impersonal situations that grind us down. Troubles at work, overwork, family stresses, having to make decisions for ailing parents or in-laws, grown children or close friends who are making terrible life decisions and won't listen to wisdom. Those things are burdensome, they wear us down, but we can, in a way, we can call those impersonal situations in that they're situations that just arise out of life's circumstances. But then there is also an enemy who actively plots our ruin. He is not a god, but he is cruel and he's evil with supernatural powers. He's not all powerful, but when he's given a little bit of lead on his leash, he can bring about terrible suffering. Haman, the enemy of the Jews in the book of Esther, definitely bears a family resemblance to that enemy. He was plotting, he was manipulating things to destroy the people of God. He managed to deceive the right people and use them as his tools, even if they weren't aware of it, even if they wouldn't have wanted to support it if they had known the truth. Doesn't matter. Haman was very clever. He was able to make use of some witless tools in his plan. That's the way it sometimes is with our enemy. It's not that everybody who makes our lives difficult is actively pursuing evil against us. Don't get that idea. It could simply be that some people are, by their foolishness, allowing themselves to be used as tools of the enemy. The point is this. Sometimes, maybe more often than we think, this is the reason why we feel disquieted, conflicted, disturbed, oppressed, embattled, lacking peace. Because there really is a powerful enemy who uses any means possible to get at us. The evil one certainly does not want Christians to thrive. He doesn't want them to be filled with the fruit of the Spirit, like love, joy, peace, and so on. He wants to take those things away as much as possible. It's not the case that every troubling situation you face is the direct work of the devil. You know, for example, say you're deeply troubled by some conflict in your family, your immediate family, your extended family. At least 99.9% of the time, it is certainly not the case that, you know, the other family members involved are just these active servants of the devil who've been possessed by him and are being forced to do all this stuff completely against their will. But the enemy knows how to take that burden, that conflict, any kind of burdensome situation you're facing, and to just spin it to his own advantage, and to use it to beat you down spiritually, to discourage you, to demoralize you, to make you want to lie down and give up, and maybe give in to whatever sinful responses you are being tempted. Because that is exactly the sort of thing that an enemy would do. If he can rob you of your love, joy, peace, hope, and so on, then he has done his work well. And if he can get you to blame yourself for it, then that's a bonus. If he can get you to say, well, there must be something wrong with me, with how I'm handling this situation, because if I had a real strong faith, a genuine faith, this situation wouldn't bother me. No, there are times when the blame needs to be fixed squarely on the enemy, the one who is trying to bring forth the fruit of the flesh in you. He does not want you to produce the fruit of the Spirit. And we need to understand, we need to appreciate that we have an actual enemy in the world, one far worse than Haman, who has more power, more influence, more craftiness, more authority than Haman had. And he bends his thoughts, he bends his efforts into making your life miserable. Now, for some people, he does that by making their lives wonderful and prosperous, and he makes them good-looking and successful, and he gives them lives filled with all sorts of pleasures and material wealth and so on. That's how he makes some people miserable, by filling them with pleasures. That's what he did with King Solomon. Solomon had everything he could have ever wanted, and through that, his heart turned away from the Lord. But you know, the enemy makes some people's lives miserable simply by making them miserable, by throwing as many tragedies into their path as he's allowed to throw. Think about it. Think of Job. The enemy was allowed to send all these tragedies into his life. He had to get permission to do it, sure, but he was given permission in the Lord's sovereign wisdom. And so he made Job's life truly miserable by making his life miserable. And you have to remember, Job had no idea why his life had suddenly crumbled around him. In fact, Job's friends were trying to convince him that, well, it's your fault somehow. There's some sin, there's some guilt in your life. Even though the book makes it very clear from the first chapters, that is not the problem. The problem is not Job. The problem is the evil one. The enemy just made Job's life terrible and tried to convince him that it was his fault. And that's the way the enemy works with a lot of people. Why should we think that he has stopped doing that? So if you're at the end of your rope, if you ever have been, if you feel like it today, that you're on the brink, just one more thing is going to send you over it. It's worth stopping and remembering that there is an enemy who wants to send you over the brink. And maybe the fact that you feel the way you do is because your enemy is manipulating things precisely in order to do that. It may not be because your faith is immature and your heart is so sinful that you feel this way. Yes, your faith is immature and your heart is sinful. But that may not be the reason why you feel like you're on the edge. The reason could be that you have an enemy. As a member of the people of God, you have an enemy. Don't forget that. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate on earth is not his equal. Haman is a portrait of that enemy in the book of Esther. So here we are, this one book of the Bible that never mentions God, a world that seems godless, filled with enemies and antagonists and oppressors of God's people. It's in that world that we meet Mordecai. A foreshadowing, a portrait of the Messiah, a man who rises up and delivers his people, does the work of a priest, does the work of a king. This Mordecai, he's pointing us to the Lord Jesus, the perfect priest-king. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. We sang that earlier. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That little word in Martin Luther's hymn is talking about the incarnate word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Martin Luther is pointing you to him today. I'm pointing you to him today. Mordecai is pointing you to him today. You don't need to fear all the devils of the world. You don't even need to fear the prince of darkness grim if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, the prophet, priest, and king of his people. Brothers and sisters, put your hope in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the assurance that we will not perish, as our Lord says in John 10, that those who your Father has given to you, you will not lose. You will keep them all to the last day. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your protecting work, your preserving work. We thank you that you are our champion who fights our battles for us. Father, we thank you for providing such a Savior, for providing such a champion. Lord, strengthen our faith. We know that we often fall into unbelief and fall into seasons of despair. We pray that our hearts would be all the more fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. And we pray this in his name and for the glory of his kingdom. Amen.